All right, we have a few announcements this morning before we begin our second session. Number one, there will be a corporate board meeting immediately after class today to discuss an issue. So if you are on the corporate board, of course, please be there for that. And secondly, we did have a brief discussion yesterday at the board meeting with respect to an issue came up of, you know, people missing turns and such, and not making it to class on time. So we've decided to invest in a neon billboard. No, not kidding. No, we just want to assure you that we recognize, because all of us are driving 15, 20, or 30 minutes to get here, that if something happens, you get caught in traffic or whatever, we believe you should just go ahead and come on in. So it's not like we have a huge problem with this, so if we have an occasional disruptions don't bother me. It'll take a minute for everybody to settle back down, but that's fine. I'd rather people be here than not. So if you have something happen, and, you know, Lord knows I've almost missed that turn myself, but you can't hardly blame someone for failures you almost make. Well, you sure you can. And thirdly, I've been thinking about it for some time. I think I've decided that we should start singing. We're only going to have one song. Janelle will be teaching you the words to Boomer Sooner. And so if you can't get on board with that, well, I don't know if you're positive. All right, no, just kidding about the last one. Sooners won yesterday. Dominated. All right, so if that none of that got you out of fellowship, or if it did, now's the time to rebound. Make sure you're ready to continue on here. We're under dealing with certain things that here are necessary to a successful marriage, or at least, and again, we recognize, look, number one, Solomon, I think, would tell you from reading the book of Ecclesiastes that you can't anticipate everything. The shrewdest believer is not going to be able to foretell the future. You just can't. And even if you're doing all other things right, i.e. you're positive, you're in Bible class, you're growing, you're applying, certain things can happen that you just don't have any control over. So we want to recognize that, one, it's an imperfect world. And we want to encourage you that obviously these would be the way to go, I think, from an ideal standpoint. I recognize everything's not always ideal. But you should try to strive to avoid certain human viewpoint and cosmic thinking that can get you into trouble. So three, from the standpoint of sound doctrine, certain environments and practices are truly not conducive for finding a positive mate. A, local bars, I don't know why they're called gentlemen's club. I've never seen a gentleman in there, but not that I've been, but I really haven't. You know, you probably don't believe me now, but and dance halls, although I don't know, they still do have a few dance halls. There's like one up in Bradenton there. B, dating clubs, chat rooms, computer dating services. I don't see this as, you know, I mean, not to say that there aren't exceptions, that this couldn't happen. But as a rule, to pursue this as a way of finding a right number, I don't think so. Three, fundamentalist singles ministries. Now, this has become a whole law unto itself, a whole deal that, you know, whole churches promote this as a way to get people into church. What you want to come to our church? We have many beautiful single women, and we'll have classes just for single women and single men. Well, that obviously appeals to certain people at a certain level. And you probably would do better, I would assume, maybe. I don't know that, see, you're better. You might be better off marrying a girl from a bar than a fundy, though. I mean, you really never know long term how long a fundy's going to stick with anything that resembles sound doctrine. And while they may be happy to get you right now, the long term realities are that doctrine lasts the rest of your life. And some people really, I think, get married believing that, you know, this is going to change. And they go into marriage with these unrealistic expectations. Let's face it, when you're dating, you're on your best behavior at that time. You know, and I'll hear, you know, I've heard women talk about, well, you know, I was dating this guy and he was kind of a jerk, but I realized after we got married things would be different. Yeah, he'll be more of a jerk. That's the only thing that's going to be different. Other than that, if you're sitting there holding, crossing your fingers thinking they're miraculously going to change at marriage, well, you got just as good of luck without crossing your fingers, because they're probably not. And that's the reality of it. And so people have these unrealistic expectations with regard to, if I marry this girl, she's a good fundy and she goes to church and all that, everything will be all right. Not necessarily. She may grow up to resent doctrine. She may hate it. She may, you know, in that case, then the house is divided spiritually. And we know that ultimately houses divided spiritually have a very difficult time standing. So you can't control everything. Obviously, in the best laid plans, even the greatest believer who is trying to really do this right has the potential for things happening. We recognize that. But should we have good, certain ground rules that we at least want to look at and think about before we do anything? Ma'am, we're having church.
I know you are. I'm sorry to bother you. These keys will come in the parking lot. Do they belong to anyone here? Because I don't want to lock them in the office and find that I bought one of you out of your car.
I don't think so.
Keys?
Okay.
No.
Thank you very much.
All righty.
Sorry, sir.
I bet they wouldn't do that in their own church service. We found some keys. Well, maybe not. Okay, so fundamental singles ministries, I would stay away from those two. Civic organizations, health clubs, networking environments. You know, at least at a health club, you got an idea what she looks like in her workout uniform. So, you know, men tend to be superficial, let's face it. This is new news, really. So they're taken in by the overt. So for a woman, that's a place to go show off, as it were, sometimes. Well, astrology, alcohol, drugs, magic. I mean, you could theoretically cast a spell and win somebody, I suppose, assuming any of that works, if the dark forces are with you. But these aren't things, of course, we would recommend reading your astrology every day to find out if Mr. Wright's on the horizon. No, that doesn't work either. Well, four, many people simply look for the wrong things when considering a potential marriage partner. One, women may be prone to search for a husband based on his intelligence, looks, chosen profession, financial, or social status. If he's a doctor or a lawyer, that's deemed to be a good catch over the years. Why? Well, he won't be at home much and he makes lots of money. That's an ideal situation for some women, I would think. Two, men are prone to focus on the overt package and not give the issue of inner character the serious consideration it demands. 1 Peter 3:3-4. Men are superficial at a certain level. I mean, not to say that women can't be, but men are. I mean, we know this. I mean, most men will tell you that they are. You know, you try with doctrine, you can outgrow this at some level. You can get over it and not just focus on the overt package, but realize that a woman is complex and a number of things really go into making up a good woman. And it's not just how she looks. Obviously, most men are not going to go out and say, you know, bring me the ugliest girl you can find, and I'll be happy to marry her. It's not going to be most men. And so they like a nice, overt package. You know, I was watching Saturday Night Live last night, Anne Hathaway. She's a nice, little, attractive, overt package. So men are infatuated with her. She's cute. Well, sure she is. But what is she in real life? Well, who knows? I don't know. So 1 Peter 3:3-4 talks about the important inner aspects that, then this is where our doctrine of Sarah's daughters comes from, is out of this passage. Let your adornment must not be merely external. They supplied the word merely here, and I like it because there is a place for external adornment. We see that in other places. Paul talks about it. Women are to adorn themselves. So you try to make the most of the overt package you have within certain biblical guidelines. You're not to rely on elaborate hairdos and elaborate clothing and jewelry and all of this to impress men. You are to take what you have, what you've been given by God, and make the most of it. And so women who don't do this, who do not give any issue to the overt, or the at least the consideration it demands, are failing doctrinally at that level. They should recognize that God expects them to present a certain type of appearance in public. And it's not Operation Clothes Horse, spending tons and tons of money. It's having nice things, as nice as you can afford, within the boundaries of your niche, and presenting a public overt facade, at least, that represents the best that you can do. And this means certain things have to be in place, should be in place. So we don't expect you to go crazy trying to impress guys on the one hand, but on the other, we expect you to take a little time and consideration with, you know, how you look. By we, I mean me and God. Men, probably, too, in general. So it must not be merely external. It should be external, though. Your adornment should be external, but not merely external. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And the fact is, again, these women, he talks about the holy women of old. This is how they really adorned themselves with the doctrinal realities of submission to their own husbands, verse 5. They adorned themselves by being submissive to their own husbands. This is overt adornment. This is doctrinal adornment. You want to look good before God? Obey your husband. Pretty simple. Sounds easy on the surface, of course, till you have to deal with a husband. Then you find out it's not all it's cracked up to be. Not as easy as it sounds. Again, in the clinical light of Bible class, it's easy for us to sit here and say, okay, women, obedient. Men, love your wives. There you go. That's it. But playing it out in real life, figuring out how it works, well, that's a different ballgame. It's challenging. Because then you've got to factor in the STA of both people and all of that. Well, 3, all positive believers should put doctrinal considerations first. This means that you seek someone that is positive in Bible class, demonstrates consistency in intake and application. And again, you don't even want a woman that's just there. You want a woman who's willing to apply, and you know she applies, and has demonstrated integrity, that she's good for her word. That's the things to look for in a woman. Well, F, one of the most important prerequisites for the positive believer is the virtue of patience. Hebrews 6:15, what is it most young people driven by their hormones that are wanting to get married lack, besides good sense? Patience. I was kidding about good sense, obviously. They want to get married. I understand that. I was young, I wanted to get married once. You know what I thought? When I get married, that'll solve all my problems. What an idiot. If the old Ron could go back now and talk to the young Ron... Well, it doesn't solve all your problems. So Hebrews 6:15, and so having patiently waited, I'd use it here, Abraham, as an example. He obtained the promise. And so a part of your niche may be patiently waiting. Now, there are two types of waiting. There's waiting, and there's patiently waiting. Patiently waiting is different than just waiting. Patiently waiting says that you're faith resonant, you put it in God's hands. You really don't, you're willing to take it or leave it. You're neutral about it in that regard as much as you can be. And you recognize that God will bring this to be if it is meant to be. And that's up to Him. And you're not going to violate doctrine to get any of this. And if God drops a woman in your lap, He'll do exactly that. Drop a woman in your lap, or a man, if you're a single female. Well, 1, patience comes as a result of applying doctrine to your situation. This means you've got to think these principles. This means you'll be tempted. You'll see situations where you can get around these principles. Don't do it. Which should manifest itself in a relaxed mental attitude about your status and your future. At a certain level, you have to adopt the I don't care. Whatever God provides is fine. Other than that, I don't care. If it comes from God, I know it'll be fine. It'll not have a bunch of discipline and misery attached to it. It'll be something I didn't crank up, so I can always have a clean conscience about it. And these things, of course, are invaluable. The good conscience. 2, patience recognizes that it is necessary for God to bring a man and a woman together. Operation energy of the flesh may result in some serious long-term difficulties. And here we cite Genesis 2:22, where Adam, or God, brought the woman to the man. Now, obviously, in Adam's case, he had to. So I think this is one of those principles that's been taken to an extreme, based on simply nothing more than the Genesis account. And that is, God will mysteriously bring this person to you, and you never have to do anything. I don't know that I fully endorse that at this point. You certainly should be praying about it, at the bare minimum. and keeping your eyes open and all of that. But God had no other choice than to bring Eve to the man. What was he, again, what was he going to do? Throw her out there in the world and say, go find her? The world's a big place, even at that time. I mean, there was only one landmass at that point in history. And so, I mean, Eve could have been anywhere. No, God brought her to him, of course. And do I generally believe that God has to bring people together? Yes. I generally believe that to be a true principle. How that plays out in reality, I got to leave some leeway in there. Because it may not always be, and this is one of the dangers of doctrine. People have made these hard and fast doctrinal rules, and if you didn't live up to them, you were somehow less than a good, positive believer. When in fact, these are just rules people have made up at some level. I mean, I've heard these passages used to teach that you can't even date. Well, that's not what this passage is designed to teach by any stretch of the imagination. I don't believe, you know, you can't date. Well, sure you can. How are you going to know if you're even remotely compatible? You say, well, you get married and find out. It's too late then. You're stuck. Once you're married, you're stuck. At least doctrinally you're stuck unless God gives you a way out like adultery or death or something. Three, patience also recognizes that it is not God's will for all people to marry. Matthew 19:12. God may or may not have that plan for your life. It's funny, as you live, as I've lived, I see young people, they're anxious to get married. I see old people want to be single. It's ironic, isn't it? Not all old people, but I see that deal that people in marriages want out sometimes, and people outside of marriages figure they want in. Again, it's like a dog chasing a bus. If you get it, what are you going to do with it? You don't know. Well, Matthew 19:12, for there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. And so for some people, the reality is a single celibate lifestyle is God's will. For various reasons. Again, maybe you were born that way, maybe you were made a eunuch, like Daniel was. Most likely Daniel was emasculated when he joined the Babylonian court and his friends. But you know what? Daniel still managed to apply. He was made eunuchs by men. Well, a eunuch by men. And there's no indication that I could tell that Daniel ever married. He just served in the court, and that was his niche all his life. So did Daniel miss out on life by not marrying? No. Absolutely not. See, that's another whole thing. I've listened to believers talk, and they don't really seem to understand the essence of the Christian way of life. I've heard them talk and say things like, well, they're missing out on life. What? How can anybody miss out on life? If they're positive, they're in Bible class, and they're applying. Well, in other words, all they're saying is, well, they don't have all the things I think they should have. Well, what if God doesn't want them to have them? That person's not missing out on life. I know certain people that applied doctrine at a very high level and made all kinds of good applications, and in my opinion, were living the doctrinal high life. And other believers tell me, well, they were missing out. Missing out on what? I guess it kind of depends on what your view of life is. My view of life is it's what God provides. Other people's view of life is that it has to have this and this and this and this and this and this and this. Well, guess what? I don't see anything in the Scripture that guarantees us, any of us, any sort of lifestyle other than one of sacrifice. That I see clearly taught throughout the Christian or the Bible as the essence of the Christian way of life is self-sacrifice. So if you're in Bible class applying doctrine, sacrificing yourself, what are you missing out on really? Well, they don't have much of a social life. Well, that's critical to living in this world, social life. You can't live without social life. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, you can. If worse comes to worse, you can watch TV. God help you if you're stuck with that. But the point is, people have many cases. I've heard the wrong things articulated. And I'm saying, the reason I'm saying this is come from otherwise positive believers who in certain ways have their act together. But they've missed the boat on this one. They don't understand that life is what it is, and God determines at a large level what your life is going to be. He has created you. He's given you life. He put you in a certain niche. Now, does that mean your volition didn't function in all this? Of course it did. You made choices right along the way. And you know what you are today? You are the sum series of your choices. That's all you are. You are the total of all those choices put together. That is what brought you here right now today. And the future will be determined by the choices you make. But one has to recognize God's sovereignty in all of this. And so whatever God provides, again, that's what you really want to look for. And you, patience recognizes it's not God's will for everybody to marry. So, oh, they didn't get married. They missed out on life. No, they didn't. That's just human viewpoint stupidity. They may have never been married. You going to tell me Daniel missed out on life? I don't think so. Paul missed out on life. Jesus missed out on life? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. So again, our society, you know, marriage tends to be elevated in some cases in people's thinking to more than it really is. So it's not required to be happy. I never see any verses that say people who are single cannot be happy in the Bible. They should be happy. Before, while one is waiting, he or she should recognize that the single lifestyle has some great spiritual benefits that should be exploited. 1 Corinthians 7:32-34. In 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to have time to look at a lot of these passages because this passage is germane as any to the whole principle of marriage and divorce and all that. All the principles we have to cover, Paul covers most of them in this chapter. 1 Corinthians 7:32. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. In other words, his focus is not divided. He's not distracted by the necessity of running a household and having a wife and, say, children and all these things. So he can be far more focused on doctrine and the application of it in his life. So he has a great potential. He, she, both, either women, men, too, have great potential for divine good production in SG3 if they exploit this niche. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world and how he may please his wife, and his interest is divided. So there's a certain division that happens. You have to spend a certain amount of time. One of the things we're going to see is that marriage can be work, and it is work from time to time. This idea, of course, it's, you know, we've had it ingrained in us from day one in the fairy tales, and they lived happily ever after. And that's where it all should just end, really. They lived happily ever after. Good. No, I don't want to hear about it. And then you see Shrek. And you realize happily ever after ain't all it's cracked up to be sometimes. And you recognize that first, happily ever after is a fairy tale. And if they're going to live happily ever after, it's probably because they worked at it. It's probably because they made the sacrifices that they had to make. And this will require sacrifices on the part of both people. Not one. The marriage is not determined by just one person. It's got to be a joint relationship. And it has to require sacrifices on the part of both. Well, 6, the authority structure within marriage. A, the authority of the husband over the wife in the marriage relationship is part of the royal chain of command, which elevates this relationship beyond the realm of the secular. 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and that the man is the head of a woman. And read here, authority over. When you read head, that's the understanding of it. The head's what calls the shots, just as your brain calls your shots during the day, your head. So Christ is the authority over every man, and the man is the authority over the woman. And God is the authority of Christ. In that regard. See, you see this authority structure even within, and I was reflecting on it the other day, the authority structure within the Godhood, the Godhead. And the Son is always viewed as being subservient to the Father. He's never elevated beyond the Father. And the Holy Spirit's always observed as being subservient to the Son and to the Father. He never is elevated in that regard. And so even in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit demonstrate the principles of authority and this relationship that exists. Now, are they all God? Do they all share the same essence? Sure. Sure they do. So why would God have it this way? I think it's to teach us. To teach us that, look, the Son's always subserving to the Father. He doesn't deem that to be a second-class condition, does he? I don't think he does. I mean, he said the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does, and that seems to me to be a great relationship. So the Son recognizes his place in the plan, both eternally as God and as humanity. He recognized it. Well, so again, the Father is always seen as the authority. And why is it this way? Because I don't see, do you think the Holy Spirit's somehow being cheated because he doesn't get the same press as Jesus? Well, some women think they're cheated because, you know, they don't get the same press as their husband. Well, guess what? You're not. You're not being cheated. One, the authority of the man over the woman was established at creation by virtue of the order of creation. 1 Timothy 2:13. And I, you know, over the years, I've heard many of the criticisms, maybe not all of them. Maybe you've heard more than I have, but I've heard many of the criticisms. You men just like to teach this because you're in charge and you want everybody to just, you know. No, I teach it because it's true. I teach it because it's taught in the Bible. I teach it because it's the way it is. It's not, I didn't dream this up. This is the way it is. And for me, as a believer, same thing for you, the best thing I can do is orient to the truth the way it is in Christ. And this is it. 1 Timothy 2:13. Oops, that's Thessalonians. That book won't work. It'll work for other things, but not for this one. 1 Timothy 2:13. Here's why he doesn't allow a woman to teach, to be a teacher, literally, or to be an authority figure over a man. For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. What's his argument? The order of creation teaches us that the authority was invested in the man. And that's taught, that's reiterated in Genesis, as he gave the man the commands. And so the authority's vested in him, and he is to take that authority and use it wisely within the confines of this new subject called marriage. To that authority structure which existed before the fall is reiterated and reinforced by God after the fall. Genesis 3:16. So one can't make an argument. And I've heard this argument advanced. One can make it, but it's not correct, and it will not hold water. And that is that, well, there was no authority before the fall. Wrong. There was authority before the fall. But the fact is, we don't live in a non-fallen world. We live in an after-the-fact world. So there is authority after the fall. And this is, again, part of God's recognition of the STA. What did the man and the woman need to deal with the change in their sudden change in status? Well, the woman needed to recognize the authority of the man. The man needed to recognize it was his job to work and provide the wherewithal for them. By the sweat of your face, you will eat the bread. Yeah. So you're going to have to work. It's going to be hard. There's a certain toil to it. And that's what Solomon focuses on, as we've seen in Ecclesiastes with his family of words there, the Amal family, that there is a certain difficulty associated with this. Why? Because the STA of the man needs a job. He needs to work. He needs to be responsible. Other than that, he'll just be an idiot. The STA of the woman needed this authority, and needed it reinforced, apparently. And also, apparently, she needs some pain in childbirth to go along with this. So Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Well, that sounds like fun. No, probably doesn't. Yet your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And that word rule over there means to exercise absolute control. That's exactly what it means. It's not just, well, he'll do it in a nice way all the time. He won't. That's no guarantee. After the fall, he's not going to, trust me. He's going to have a sin nature himself. And this idea of rule over is seen, matter of fact, this verb is used in the next chapter to what we get here in verse 7 of chapter 4. And he's talking to Cain, and it says, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And I recognize the passage in itself is enigmatic in some ways. And its desire is for you, but you must master it. It's that word right there, rule over. Now, how do you rule over your STA? Aren't you to be unmerciful with it? Aren't you to be completely in control of it? This doesn't argue for a benevolent rulership in the STA any more than it argues for a benevolent rulership by the man. Now, further revelation, further teaching informs us of the way men are supposed to go about this. But I'm saying from these verbs, from this verb specifically, it basically gives the man carte blanche at that level. And I can see where women don't like this. Unfortunately, it's a reality. It's a spiritual reality. So, just because you have carte blanche, does that mean you're free to do whatever you want as a man? I don't think so. Not doctrinally. But certainly some men take it to that extreme. Well, three, within the marriage relationship, the authority of the husband over the wife is likened to the authority of Christ over the church. This leaves it no wiggle room for the woman, unfortunately. Ladies, I just have to tell you, you don't have any wiggle room here. If Christ is authority over the church, to what extent does that authority extend? We would say it extends to all things. And he uses that very same authority structure to teach the authority structure in marriage. My logical conclusion is that it extends to all things, just as Christ does. Verse, what do we got here? 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife. Authority over, again, when you see head, recognize he's talking about authority and leadership and all of that, direction, guidance, all those things. Just as Christ is also the authority over the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Well, B, the husband is the ranking authority in marriage, but he must first establish his authority in a new environment in which he is the head of the house. One, while there may be other biblical reasons for a child to leave home, obviously, say, the ministry would certainly qualify, as would the draft. Forced military service would qualify as a reason, legitimate biblical reason to leave home. And if in Acts 16:3, that is, from what I understand, the natural reading of Acts suggests to me that Timothy was still living at home with his mother when Paul found him. There's nothing to suggest otherwise that I've been able to find. And so to say Timothy had moved out has to be at best an argument from silence, because it doesn't say. But Paul cites his mother and his grandmother as being these great examples on Timothy throughout his life. His father's not mentioned. Obviously, he was an unbeliever. We do know that. But maybe he no longer was in the home. Maybe he had died. We don't know. We're not told all that. But Acts 16:3 here, where Paul wanted this man to go with him and took him and circumcised him. Paul recruited him to the ministry. Would that be a valid reason to leave home? Yes. Sure. And obviously, at the draft, if you have to do military service, that's a valid reason to leave. Marriage is a valid reason to leave. Now, give me all the other valid reasons from the Bible to leave home. Show me your passages, and I'll look at them. But I don't think you're going to find any. And can people leave home without a valid biblical reason? Certainly. We're not here to try to control people, just to point out what the Bible actually teaches. I know this gets in the way of a lot of people, because our culture doesn't buy this anymore. Our culture doesn't buy the whole the male is in charge and you need to stay under authority until such time as you either, one, establish a new authority, or two, you get married as a female and you're under a new authority. But that's clearly, I think, what the Bible teaches, pretty clearly. So, again, while people are going to do what they're going to do, I can't stop them. I'll just tell you, I haven't found anything to suggest otherwise here that for leaving home. The primary biblical reason for leaving the authority of the parents is to establish a new family unit. Genesis 2:24, which is pretty clearly set forth here. As a matter of fact, this is when this really jumped out at me, was when I did the book of Genesis. And the first three little words there, for this reason. And I'm thinking, okay, well, there's a specific reason now for a man to leave home, to leave his father and mother. I have a specific biblical reason for a man to do this. Other than that, again, I'd have to see. While people do it all the time, I recognize it. The fact is it biblical for them to do it? Well, my inclination is no at this point. Again, I recognize people can do what they want. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Of course, the irony here is Adam and Eve had no father and mother, so this verse didn't apply to them. But it applies to everybody else. Leave, and this again means to forsake, abandon, has to get, there's a bunch of issues here, and we'll deal with those too. It's not just move out, that is part of it. But now you're no longer under authority. You are your own new authority, man. That's the deal when you do this. He shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And compare this to Luke 15:11, say, and following. And this is, I think, this is the passage I cited, of an example of a believer leaving home for no biblical reason. And I have examples of this in the scripture, of believers leaving home without a biblical reason. And it doesn't necessarily always work out so well. This is the parable of the lost son. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, geez, you think he had a hidden agenda here with wanting to get his money? Of course he did. And the father complied with it, and he went out and he did this. Now, he's not leaving home to be married and to assume a new authority and all that. He's going out as a young man to live in the world, just as many young men do today. And, quote, sow their wild oats, do their thing, grow up. Now, am I all for young men assuming authority and having responsibility? Sure. I'm all for that. But you can do all that at home. You don't have to move out to do that. You can learn principles of how to run a household by a man that's already doing it, just simply by observation. You can learn how to live on a budget by a dad that does it. You can learn all kinds of things just by living at home. You don't have to move out to learn anything, in fact. You can learn how to pay bills and still live at home. You can have responsibilities and all that and still live at home. You don't have to move out to do any of these things that people think they have to do. Why are they moving out? They're tired of authority in large measure, and they don't want to be under an authority, and so they move out and they feel justified. Now, is it correct? I'm not going to judge. I just don't see any good biblical reason for it. What people do, that's their business. But let's face it, many people move out from home because they're sick of mom and dad. They're tired of being told what to do. I'm 18, by God. I know everything. I'm moving out. I always told my kids, you can move out whenever you want, but you ain't moving back. That's it. You move out, you make your decisions, but you're going to live by those decisions. And I don't agree with it. If you're not getting married, that's my deal. That's where I come from doctrinally. You may not like it. I don't care. It's my view of it at this point. If God wants to change that, I'm open to being changed on it. But I just don't see any biblical deal. And here we got this guy. How does his life turn out by doing all this? Not very well, frankly. This is a very bad example of what could happen. And so he went off to a country where he squandered his estate with loose living. Not a young man in the prime of his sexual life. We can't believe that. This parable rings untrue to start with. Oh, wait a minute. No, it rings all too true. We know what young men are like, don't we? Hey, how many of you guys here were young once? All of you. And what were you thinking at 17, 18, 19? Probably not what you're thinking today. But if you can think back, so when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred. Oh, you never know, do you? And he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And he went and he sent him to his... Now, what we've glossed over here is all the wild late-night parties, the sexual escapades, the drinking, the carousing, the gambling, you know, like in that movie Kingpin. And, you know, this is it. This guy is living the high life. He's got lots of friends right now. Why? Because he's got money. Now, what happens the second the money runs out and the party's over? Well, he would have gladly, verse 16, he was feeding swine, would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. I'd rather have pig food. That's not good. I don't see this as a parable that indicates anything but a bad situation and in the life of a believer who foolishly went off and did all this. And, of course, he recovers. Now, that's good. There is a happy ending to this one. He recovers. But when he came to his senses, oh, my God, you mean he's been insane? Yes. He's been insane. And now he suddenly recovered his sanity. What will give you sanity and clarity? Starvation's a good starting point. That'll really get your attention. I am starving. Wait a minute. I don't have to sit out here and starve. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am here dying with hunger? The slaves live better at my dad's house than I live." Maybe I should go back there and get under his authority, huh? What do you think? Well, he does. And while that's not emphasized by most people when they teach this passage, let's face it, he goes back home and resubmits himself to the authority of his father. And that's what he did. And that's when he recovered spiritually. You know, as he determined to do that. So I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, so make me one of your hired men. Now this is true humility too, see, once you get to this point, you got nothing. Whole pride's gone. I was living with the pigs. And plus, I wanted what they had to eat. It looked so good. Ooh, that's not good. So is now you got true humility working for him. He's got a humble and contrite heart. I've heard that's what God's looking for in people. I'm relatively sure it was. And he finds it in this guy. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, this is cool because his dad's looking for him. His dad's hoping he comes back probably. His dad knows he's made a mistake. And his dad's probably hoping, you know, okay. And see, this passage, now that I'm thinking about it, I might have to review my whole principle and you can't move back home. I have to take this parable into account now in my whole spiritual repertoire. Well, that's, you know, down the road. If that ever happened, that'd be a deal I'd have to deal with. But the father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He is lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. And I won't get into the older brother. He's a whole different story in this one. But the older brother, of course, didn't have much grace orientation and missed certain things. Well, the positive believer, too, should consider the doctrinal opinion of his or her authorities. He or she should recognize that the authorities in life, pastor, teacher, father, and mother, are there for a purpose and should generally not be disregarded. I'm not saying there aren't exceptions, but I'm saying, generally speaking, our authorities are there to protect us. And the second you get out from under an authority, you are out from under that protection, that umbrella of protection as well. So whatever authority that the, whatever protection the authority provides, you've got this umbrella, and if you move out from under it of your own volition, that's your choice. Well, guess what? You also lose the protection that comes from this. And so then you're out there kind of on your own in the angelic conflict. Well, number one, you're going to be more of a target, because the angels are smart enough to know what's going on. They observe these situations. And so if you're out from under protection, you're on your own at that level. And so, again, why do we have authorities? It's to help us in life. Authorities aren't here to make our lives miserable, although sometimes it probably seems like it. But they're not. I mean, I know as a pastor, I don't get up every morning and think, now how can I make my congregation miserable? They're not. They're too happy. I can't have this. I know. And as a parent, I never did that with my kids. As anybody of us have been parents, you want the best for your kids. You're not trying to make them miserable. Once they become teenagers, they're pretty certain that's what you're doing, though, is trying to make them miserable. Because, you know, you don't know anything. You're an idiot. But you've managed to make it so far in this world. So then as they get older, you know, they come to their senses. I remember this happened with me. When I was 18, I knew everything. I was going to move out by God. So I end up nearly dead about a year later and laying on my parents' sofa, both legs in cast, just miserable, agonizing pain. I basically had broken everything from the waist down. No kneecap, nerve damage, all this stuff. Well, I showed them who was boss-o, didn't I? Oh. Yeah, I didn't feel quite so good about all that. And guess what? I came to realize when I was laying there on the couch, because I couldn't hardly get up at all, you know, and Pete, my mom was bringing me food and all that, I began to realize, you know, my parents may not be so bad. There are things that will bring you to your senses. Pain works very well for me. And we're not talking small amounts of pain. We're talking morphine pain. And of course, you know, back then, even still now, they're reticent. They don't want to get you hooked. And so they try to get you off of morphine as quickly. But you're taking morphine for, you know, 9 broken bones. And they switch you over to Percocet. It's like taking aspirin. But you have to get through that. You have to learn to live with the pain. Well, but I moved out. I showed them. Oh, didn't go so well. My own personal experience would testify for this, that this isn't the way to go. Well, three, before or at the time of marriage, the man is responsible to leave the authority of the parents and establish his authority over his wife in a separate residence. And I say before that, I'm not saying he should move out for 5 years and wait for a woman. I'm saying, you know, he may have to move out and get an apartment, get a lease, get everything in place. And that could take months to get everything in order the way you need it. I don't have any problem with a man moving out with a view to getting married. I don't have any problem with that. I see that as being sound biblically. So, A, as long as any child, no matter what the age, lives with his parents, he or she remains under the authority of the parents. These are just fundamental principles of out of authority, which you can review the doctrine of authority if you want. B, therefore, it is impossible to establish the new husband's authority while he resides within the house of another male authority. He can't have authority. He's got to leave his father and mother in order to establish his authority as a man. But then with his authority comes all these new responsibilities that he hadn't thought about. Why, what did he think? He thought he was going to get married. This little girl was going to have sex with him anytime he wanted it. She was going to cook and clean and wash and take care of the house. And he would come home every night and he would have his two martinis before dinner. And he would put his feet up and she would hand him the remote and kiss him on the forehead and continue making dinner just like June Cleaver. Guess what? Didn't work out that way, did it? No, it doesn't work out that way. Well, there are other responsibilities. You know, well, you think, well, that's authority. That's how it should be. Well, you might think that, but that's not all there is to it. So, see, he is to make certain that the wife leaves her family. Now, this is a problem in many cases because females tend to be much more, in some cases, in most cases, more emotional. And they have trouble with this because part of this comes under the doctrine of separation, and we're going to be reviewing that one coming up in the not-too-distant future. But there has to be a separation that's enforced. The danger is that if the wife thinks, well, if I don't like it here, I can just run back home to mommy and daddy. This is where mommy and daddy better draw a hard line in the sand and say, no, you can't. If you get married, you're married, and I'm not going to bail you out of it. And, of course, it's difficult when it's your children. I understand that. That makes it harder. There is an emotional attachment there that wears on you. But the parents have to be tough about this. To be a good doctrinal parent, you got to be tough about this. No, don't contact us when you're having a fight. I'm not interested. I don't want to hear. Now, what do most moms do? Oh, honey, it'll be okay. He's all right. Now, honey, calm down. Now, come over here. We'll have some coffee and talk about it. That's the biggest mistake you can make. Do not encourage people who are struggling with authority to reject authority. And what should the mom be saying? That man's your husband. Whatever he says goes. Buckle down and apply. That's what she should be saying. But she's not. See, my mom's 10. And I'm not saying dads don't do this too. Don't get me wrong. I'm not just indicting women here. Men can do it too. And as a parent, you just have to learn, God, I got to get out of my children's lives. Once they leave the house, they're on their own. And I'm not going to meddle with it. And I can testify, I've made errors in judgment in this regard. Because you think you're going to help. Well, forget about all your good ideas and your willingness to help. Your kids, stay out of it. Leave them alone. And if they're not positive, if they're not in Bible class, they're off bounds. They're out of bounds anyway. They're out of bounds under the doctrine of separation. So that should make it easier. So again, he's got to make certain the wife leaves her family physically, mentally, and emotionally. And see, that's the big thing, emotional. I've observed women over the years who I've seen never cut the purse strings, never cut the strings with mom. That was never really done. The family always kind of was in the background as their ace in the hole. And that's not healthy because that gives you a false sense of security that's not real. By false, I mean it's not real. If that wasn't redundant. Well, the point is, you've got to break it off. You've got to separate from that family at that level. And if they're negative, that's not even a doctrinal question. That's covered by authority. That's covered by separation. But here under marriage, if you don't, what happens? You set yourself up for potential problems. where the wife, or alternately reverse this. Reverse it. Maybe the husband's a mama's boy. And he doesn't break it off with the parents. Equally as bad, to me more gross, because he's such a wuss. And you're not going to have a good marriage with a husband that's a wuss. You say, well, my husband's too tough. You're better off having a husband that's too tough than having a husband that's a wuss. As a woman, you really are. Because if he can't break it off with mommy, guess what? You're going to end up dominating him anyway. And that will not make you happy long term. You will not be happy dominating a man. That's not God's will for your life as a female. So he's got to make certain that the wife leaves her family and make it clear to both sets of parents that meddling will not be tolerated. And that's the simple fact, is that this, there has to be, when you establish a new relationship, now you got two that are one flesh. And so the one flesh principle abrogates certain other principles out here. It cuts them off. Cuts off the authority of the parents. They no longer really have any over the child. Now, they may meddle. They may do their thing. But as a parent, you just have to learn what you got to do. And I know it's hard. God, I've had kids. I know it's hard. And I've learned some lessons the hard way. Some I did right. I didn't do everything wrong. But some I did right. Some I did wrong. But, you know, you think you're helping them when they're out there and they're screwing their lives up. And you want to help them. And I understand that. But you know what? Back off. If they're outside the home, they've made their decisions. And it's always, you know, keep the lines of communication open, you know, to give them any doctrinal advice. But that even needs to be limited. They've got to learn how to live the Christian life and handle this marriage all by themselves. And if you can't do that, you'll never succeed. It doesn't make any difference, not even just marriage. You can apply this to anything. If people can't learn to do their jobs, they'll never succeed. If they can't learn to play on a team, they'll never succeed. Again, on and on and on. If people can't learn to practice fundamental sound finances, they'll never succeed. They're going to be headed for failure all the time. It'll vary from place to place, of course. And so anyway, the whole deal is once you leave, certain things change. And parents, stay out of it. I know it's a challenge, but stay out of it. Leave them alone. If they're negative, that's just your blue pay. You have to bear. I'm sorry, but that's just the way it is. There isn't any nice way to put this. There isn't a parent that I've ever met that doesn't love their children. I mean, they may love them in weird ways. They may be psychotic and all that, but they still love their children. I've never met anybody that just hated their own kids. But the fact is, just because you love them doesn't give you the right to meddle. And so you have to separate, you have to become one flesh, and that's it. And at a certain level, both families are out of the picture. Should be. It's not to say you don't have some relationship. You might see them on holidays or whatever. But that's not, even with that, it's not satisfying going hanging around negative people at Thanksgiving, or those are the big ones, Thanksgiving and Christmas, of course. You know, but other times, you know, people want to go, you know, I don't know. To me, it's not satisfying hanging around negative people, even if it's your family. I admit, in Kelly's case, her family's always been fairly nice to me. I've always liked them, but they're just negative as post. It's just the way it is. And there are people you wish were positive, but guess what? They're not. You can't wish them positive. That'd be good, but you can't. All right, time's up. We'll stop there and continue on here Wednesday evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit reinforce in us these principles so that we apply them and glorify you in the angelic conflict, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.